And I like the idea of visible portrayals as well. In case you didn't notice, and I've already had some critiquing of this, this is not mine. I cut off the little copyright on the bottom, which makes me like really, please don't turn me in. I don't want to go to prison. This came from Tim Challies, actually, from a website, and I really liked it. He does a lot of this. He calls it visual theology. I'm a huge fan. You know, I like something that you can actually see, that you can, you know, you can kind of perceive how it works out. This is a really cool portrayal of the triune nature of God. The thing that I think the reason I found this so significant is because this particular issue, the triune nature of God, was one of the main things that was standing in the way of the Colossian church, actually. And it's one of those things that continues to confound us, to baffle us. We're amazed by that idea of what does it mean to have a triune God, three and yet one. And that idea has had many different people try to explain it in many different ways. And unfortunately, often those explanations become a little bit, often, at least in my experience, my own explanations have become a little bit confusing because it is a very confusing concept. But I like that. I think that was cool. So in light of the fact that we like so much to have visual theology, we're going to go ahead and play this video for you, which is a portrayal of portions of the book of Colossians. If you recognize some of the people, you're not going crazy. There are a few of our number that have been participants in this particular thing. So without any further ado, well, that was fun. Was that good, guys? Did you like that? There we go.
Hey, man. Craziest thing. Someone just paid your whole fine off. You're free to go. Start gathering your stuff.
Wow. Hey, thanks, officer. I never could pay that fine on my own.
Hi.
Hi.
Where do you think you're going?
The officer said I was free to go.
What?
You sure?
Yeah. The officer said I could go. I'm free.
You're not free. You're not free. Maybe you misunderstood him. Maybe you're free to walk around here in the cell. But you're not
sure. I'm pretty sure that he said
I think you missed. Just get up and walk around. You don't own this place.
Are you sure?
See this?
Listen,
look at this. That's a badge. That represents authority, which I don't think you understand. I'm going to give you the rules because you don't understand the rules in this jail. And they're really very simple. Rule one, it's simple, is obey. Because before you can get out of here, you have to have a rehabilitation. And we're going to do an orientation to rehabilitate you.
Rehabilitation?
Yes, rehabilitation.
What are you talking about?
The officer said, pay attention to the rule, okay? Don't talk when I talk.
I just wanted to know who you are. That's it.
I'm in charge. That's all that counts. And this confusion about free. You're free to stay in your cell and walk around in your cell. You're not free to go anywhere in the future.
The officer said I was free to go.
I think you just misunderstood that.
He said somebody paid my fine and that I could go.
You're not free to go, buddy. That just get that settled in your head right now, forever and eternity, okay? You're not free to go. I'm the one in charge. You listen to me.
I'm just going to sit in the cell here.
Fine. You just sit there, but you remember... You don't get up till I tell you to get up.
Hey, what's going on down here? Max, I thought I told you you were free to go.
That's what I told the guy.
Who are you exactly?
Oh, wait a minute. I remember you. You were with the tour group earlier.
Max, you got your stuff together?
I got it.
Got it. Head upstairs.
All right, thanks.
There's an officer waiting for you up there.
Nice knowing you, Max.
You, sir? I'm going to need an ID from you. I'm going to need you to grab a seat inside the cell there. Go ahead, just go ahead and grab a seat in there.
Where they
go. Just grab a seat. I'm going to be back down here just a minute. No, I'm going to need you to sit down now.
All right, thank you.
I'm going to head upstairs and come back with some paperwork. We have a few things we're going to need to go through, you and I.
Thank you.
righty. I think we can go ahead and give him a hand. Well done, good sir, well done. The concept of supremacy, authority, really is how it fits, right? This idea of who is in charge? Who has the right to tell me what I'm supposed to be doing? That's the question that's really being answered by Paul in this letter to the Colossian believers. He wants them to understand something very significant, because something has begun the process of imprisonment on their minds, on their hearts, on their motives. Things are beginning to enclose around them, and as a result, they are being placed again under bondage. Remember, we said the key element of this particular book, the key theme that you can really wrap your mind around and say, this is the thing that Paul wanted most for us to understand is this. There is no Jew or Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all. Christ is all and in all. That idea has got to be the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the book of Colossians. But more specifically, I want that to become the first thing that comes to mind when you start answering the question, what am I supposed to be about? This is a very practical book, right? This is a book that gives us a very clear understanding of what we're to be about. There's a lot of portions of this letter that are very pragmatic. They're very clear-cut. They say, hey, here's what you must do. Here's what you should do. Here's what you shouldn't do. But this is the overarching piece of it. This is the thing that you can't forget. Christ is supreme. Christ is the one that has the absolute authority in the whole situation. So, because of that, we need a living principle. This is the living principle that I've been able to discover for myself. This is what Colossians has done for me. The supremacy of Christ, so recognizing the supreme sovereign nature of Christ, frees me to live entirely complete in Him. The supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in Him, right? This is so important, because without this, I don't really know what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't really know what I'm supposed to be thinking. I don't know whose rules I'm supposed to be following. I am confused. I am in the dark, and I am finding myself constantly moving around, noticing this person says, touch not, and this person says, taste not, and this person says, don't do that, and don't do that, and you must do this, and I think, what am I supposed to do? In light of all of these rules, what is the standard? But the supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in Him, in Christ. This principle will transform you. It must transform you, because it is the essential result of salvation. And salvation must transform you. If it's not transforming you, then I don't think it's the real thing. It has to fundamentally shift, change your perspective, and begin that process of producing this fruit that is just absolutely different than what you were before. The supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in Him. Last week we looked at a lot of different stuff, a lot of the different foundations for the book. And remember, we talked about the normal elements of all of the introductions that Paul puts together. You start with the writer, you follow with his companion, the readers, the greeting, and finally the purpose. Last week we established that Paul was the writer of this book. And we reminded ourselves that the fact that Paul was the writer should help us to gain this sense of, wow, that's really cool. I mean, this isn't just any old book that some guy wrote. It's not your bestseller on Amazon. This was the Apostle Paul, who was wielding the authority of God Himself and was, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, penning the actual words of God as he portrayed them. And so what you have here is Paul, the Apostle, telling us conclusively what it is that we're supposed to be about when it comes to this idea of supremacy, all right? Additionally, we talked about this companion that was with him. Timothy was with him as well, and he identifies this quite often. In most of his letters, he wants you to know, hey, here's who's with me, by the way. In case you're wondering whether this is just me in isolation, you kind of wonder what's happening these days, what's going on, well, Timothy's with me, just so you're aware. And not only is Timothy with me, but Epaphras is with me, and Tychicus, and Onesimus, and I have these people that are ministering to my spirit. This is meaningful. One of the things that I think you can kind of draw a little bit of a correlation, and obviously every correlation breaks down to a degree, but if you can imagine the missionary letters, for instance, we get these missionary prayer letters frequently from our missionaries. What's the intention of that prayer letter? Does anybody know, firstly? Why do we get missionary prayer letters? There are five sitting on the back table, just in case you're wondering. If you've never actually had a chance to see one live and in person, you have access. We know how to pray for them, exactly. It's called a prayer letter on purpose. These are things that you can pray for me about. Is it pretty general? Pray that I'm healthy, that I'm strong, and that I preach the word. Not usually. Not the good ones. What? Not that I'm critiquing prayer letters, mind you. What makes a good prayer letter? Anybody know? What do you suppose it would be? Maybe you don't want to say because you don't want to be like, oh, well, I'm so critical. It's personal, right? It tells you, hey, here's some things that you need to know about me. And usually they don't always say, it's awful, it's miserable, and have I mentioned it's terrible, and I really can't wait till I get home. Usually that's not the way they portray it. If they do, we should start having some honest questions about whether they need encouraging, whether they need a refreshment, whether they need to come off the field for a period of time so that we can help them, to build them up and bolster their spirit. Most of the time, you know how they start? They are grateful, and they start telling you, this is what God has done that has encouraged my heart. Man, there's this guy, and we've been praying for him and witnessing to him in the street and in the market for the last 5 years, and finally he has come to understand the truth of Scripture. He started coming to the Bible study. Pray that he learns more and that he understands the truth and that it takes root in his heart and produces saving faith. I mean, that's the kind of thing that you look at a prayer letter and you say, okay, this is encouraging. He sees this. And he says, I just had a visit from a church in Illinois, and the church was such an encouragement to me. And what does that do for your heart? Two things. You're saying, oh, good. I'm glad that he's not slaving away on the front line by himself at some forward operating base of Christianity, and we have no hope or contact with him, and he's pretty much, I'm going to die on this outpost. No, there are people that are connecting to him. So it gives me encouragement, and it also motivates me, doesn't it? As I encounter this other church, I think, oh, yeah, why can't we do that? Wouldn't that be cool to be able to go and see this in action and in person and to actually encounter the mission? Because these are our missionaries, are they not? These are not just some check we write at every month and say, well, whoever that goes to, send it their way. It's not the way it's supposed to work. These are supposed to be people that we have an intimate, personal connection with. In fact, the best missionaries that we could send start right here. Wouldn't that be fantastic? If God would raise up out of our group, this little church meeting in Podunk, Milliken, send out a guy or a girl or a number of people that are going for God. And the encouragement that's going to be as we encounter that. And what are we going to want to hear from them when we get that letter? Are you staying healthy? Are you strong? Are you encouraged? How can I pray for you? Those things we long to know. Because these are our people. These are our people. That's what's going on here. Paul's saying, hey, by the way, in this letter I'm writing you, I'm going to give you a few updates. Rest assured, I'm being ministered to. Remember Epaphras? He had to travel, depending on which route he takes, 1,000 to 1,300 miles to get to Paul. I mean, this is no small trip for him. This is a very long period of time that he's going to be out of commission as the overseeing pastor of the churches in Asia Minor. And because of that, they're probably wondering, hey, what's going on with Epaphras? I mean, I can't call him and say, hey, how's it going, pastor? Are you doing well? Are you staying healthy? Paul uses this letter as an encouragement to them to let them know, the companions that are with me are in solidarity with you and with me, and we are together pursuing the gospel. It was very encouraging to the early church. We talked a little bit about these readers, right? And the readers he calls saints. Saints. And the idea of saints is an interesting principle. It's an interesting concept. We have twisted the term. Modern religious thought is that a saint is somebody who, over the period of their life, has demonstrated holy living, and so therefore are in line for sainthood. Oh, by the way, I wanted to show you guys this. We came up with this the other day. We realized that High Plains could actually have its own. It's fantastic. You guys ready? So we realized we could have our own, right? It'd be a little bit like this, and then the cross on the H. Wouldn't that be fun? Maybe not. Do you guys see it, the H? Oh, no. Don't do that. So the idea of sainthood, you guys, the idea of sainthood is not really how we often think of it, right? It's not usually how we perceive this thing. It's not somehow that this person has been more holy than the rest. Sainthood, holiness, is separateness. I have been set apart by God for something significant. You are all saints, not because you're good. You are all saints because you are set apart. God has taken you and said, if you have accepted my gift, my free gift of salvation, I have adopted you into my family. You now belong positionally to me. You are mine. You have been set apart to me. It is not some ethical sense, all right? So don't think of sainthood as this ethical thing. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with God working on me and making me set apart. So he calls these saints that were in Galatia, or in Colossians. See, I'm back in Galatia. I can't help myself. Such a good book, Galatians. We should go through that sometime. All right, but now we're going to talk a little bit more about these readers. So turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians. And we're just really going through the first two verses here, amazingly enough. There's a reason why it took us 7 months to get through Galatians. I don't know that it'll take quite that long for Colossians, but we really want to make sure that we unpack every piece of what's here. And in these first two verses, we see a lot of what we're discussing here. So, as a refresher, verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Sounds pretty straightforward. Yeah, that's Paul. I can recognize it. That's the fingerprint. It's got the same, you know, the same literary cues that he always puts in. But I think sometimes we miss exactly what's going on there. He calls them faithful. So they're not just saints, but they're faithful. When we talk about saints and faithful brothers, is there a distinction between those two? Like, okay, you over here, now you're just saints, but you, on the other hand, you're faithful brothers. Aren't you glad you sat on this side today? I mean, honestly, it has nothing to do with dividing into groups. What he's saying is you are saints and faithful. It's sort of like adding on top of what is already true. You're saints. You've been set apart. But in addition to that, you have demonstrated faithfulness. And this is meaningful to this church. Why? Why would it matter that Paul recognizes their faithfulness? Why would it matter to them? Why would it be encouraging to this church to be told by the Apostle Paul, I know of your faithfulness? Any thoughts? As a reminder, had Paul been to the church at Colossae? He has not. He has never actually gone to the church there. So they know of Paul by reputation, but Paul has never encountered them personally. He's never seen them face to face. He's never had that initial greeting, that conversation, the shaking of hands and saying, hi, my name is Paul, what's yours? That hadn't occurred. And so because of that, they don't even know if Paul knows they exist. All right? You need to understand the significance of Paul in the early church. I mean, this guy was not just some random dude that decided he was going to be in charge. This is the Apostle Paul. And for him to say, I recognize, I acknowledge, and I appreciate your faithfulness would be such an encouragement. You know what is going to happen here? They're going to be like, I didn't even know he knew. Isn't that encouraging? I didn't even know he knew we were here. I didn't even know he knew we existed, and yet he's encouraging us for our faithfulness. He says, you are faithful. This church, we're not really sure when the church was founded exactly. The city, actually, here. We're not talking about the church, but the city. We don't know for sure when it was founded. One thing that I noticed as I was doing my research, and this is more for the historical side of things, is that this city existed at the time of Xerxes, which is the king of Persia from 586 to 486 to 465 BC, about 500 years before Christ was born, Xerxes, who incidentally is the same name as Ahasuerus, which was alive during Esther's time. Why does that matter? It's significant only in the sense that it gives you this principle that the city is not some new outpost of the Roman era. This is a city that had been around for a very long time. And in fact, when Paul writes the letter, the city is in decline, most likely. It's located about 100 miles from Ephesus. Did Paul visit the church at Ephesus? Yes, he did. Do you remember when he visited the church of Ephesus? Which missionary journey? I'll give you a hint. It was the third. So when was it? It was the third. Good job. All right, so it was on the third missionary journey that he visited this church at Ephesus. It's about 100 miles away from Colossae. So you kind of get a spatial reference of exactly what's going on here with this. This area that they were founded in, where the church was at, was known for two things primarily, and this is more historical. They were known for earthquakes. Laodicea, which is also Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae were like this triangle of cities that was there in Asia Minor, and they were all located fairly close to each other. Laodicea got destroyed three times by an earthquake, completely leveled. And they rebuilt the city, and it leveled, and they rebuilt the city, so it was not a real stable area. Another thing that they were known for is the Lycus River. And that river actually flooded quite frequently. And when it did flood, it would create these chalk deposits, which is really interesting. I saw a picture of it. It actually looks like somebody carved something out of marble. There are these white chalk pillars because when the floods came, they carried the chalk to that valley near Colossae. And then when it would recede, the chalk would be left and it'd be sculpted out and all this neat stuff. So they talk a lot about that. The other thing that's interesting, in the areas that weren't chalky, they actually had very fertile soil, so they would raise a lot of livestock. It was considered the center of the wool commerce of the known ancient world. Colossae was where they produced a lot of the wool. They would use the dyes from the chalks and things to actually dye the wool as well. So they had a lot of industry going on in the city. Part of the reason why I think it lasted as long as it did was because they had the fertile land and they had the ability to produce the clothing and things. But that as Rome expanded and as commerce and travel became more available to people, it was much less likely that they would be significant because they could get it cheaper from outposts that were further away. By 400 AD, Colossae ceased to be a city, so much so that there are no ruins. There are no ruins for Colossae. The only reason we know it exists is because it's in the Bible. We're not exactly sure what happened, how it came to be that Colossae was wiped out entirely. It could be that one of the larger earthquakes that destroyed Laodicea also destroyed Colossae, and they figured this place is old enough, and Hierapolis and Laodicea are more advanced than we are. Why rebuild? Some would argue that it's probably because of the fact that there's not even a bump where the city used to be, that it was probably burned to the ground in some siege or something like that as well. So Colossae was in decline when Paul was writing to the city. There's an estimation that there was between 40 and 50,000 Jews. So here's the other question with regard to this tri-city area, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. There were between 40 and 50,000 Jews in the area. The reason they know this is because they actually found a census in Jerusalem that said, this is how much taxes we collected from Asia Minor. And this was those three cities. They collected enough taxes that they're pretty convinced that there was a fairly large Jewish population here. We're also aware of that because what did Paul do when he first came to Ephesus? Does anybody recall? What does he do whenever he goes to a city? Where's the first place he goes? The synagogue, yeah. And the synagogue was no small thing there. The synagogue was on the same level as a lot of the other temples. The temple to Diana and some of these other pagan gods had been established as well. And the synagogue was one of many, but it was large enough that it wasn't like, oh, there's a synagogue here? I wasn't even aware. It was much different than that. The church was founded during the 3 years Paul spent in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. All seven of the churches in Revelation, this is an interesting fact, all seven of the churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, they were founded during this third missionary journey, including Ephesus, Laodicea, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Colossae and Hierapolis. All of these churches had been established as part of the third missionary journey, all right? So this is sort of the forefront of what we encounter. Even in Revelation, when John is describing these churches and the candlesticks and all of that concept, all the churches that are mentioned are ones that had been recently established, including these ones. All right, the people would come to hear the gospel and go back home. So what was probably happening, and part of the reason why Paul never had a chance to actually physically encounter the church at Colossae, was because what would typically go on, especially for the time when Paul was on his third missionary journey in Ephesus, is that they would come to where he was, which makes sense, right? He was in Ephesus. He had established a ministry there. Things were going strongly. And he was there for a very pretty long time, between 2 and 3 years, which is long for him. Usually he gets kicked out long before that. And so he's sitting there, and they're thinking, well, we want to get as many people exposed to the gospel as possible. And so what was happening is these people would be coming from surrounding areas. The three cities would come the 100-mile trek to Ephesus to encounter the truth, and then they would be saved, and they would go home, and they would establish these churches. So when Paul wrote to Ephesus, and when he wrote to some of these other places, he would say, not only am I writing to you, but I want this to be circulated among these churches that are sort of within a geographic region of where you're at. So probably what happened with Ephesus was that the people that came to see Paul in Ephesus, to hear this teacher that they had heard was making big waves in the religious communities of the Jews as well as the Greeks, they came, and it was most likely Epaphras, who eventually became the pastor of all of the churches actually in Asia Minor. Philemon, who we talked about before, was the wealthy kind of patriarch for the church at Colossae, Apphia, and Archippus. So that was probably who initially encountered the truth. They went back and establish the church. In fact, in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras is identified as the pastor of the church, influential in all of Asia Minor, but especially Colossae, which was likely founded around 63 AD. So, 63 AD, by 400 AD, the city is destroyed. So, would you really call that a city in decline? I mean, how many years are between 63 AD and 400 AD? Quite a few, right? To us, it's like, wow, that's just getting started. But in reality, for a city, especially of that ancient caliber, the city was already on the downward slope. So, that was who the readers were. Acts 19:26, I want to read this. This is significant. Acts 19:26, when they wanted to throw him out, they said, so this is what they said about Paul when they were ready to finally throw him out. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but also almost through all of Asia Minor, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying there are no gods which are made with hands. All right? So here's what's going on. When Paul finally got to the place where they didn't want him anymore in Ephesus, this was the argument that they used against him. They said, he has turned just about everybody in the city of Ephesus, but not just in Ephesus, in all of Asia Minor. So now you see Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, all of these churches are being turned away from their idolatry, which, by the way, was a significant problem, was it not? What happened in Ephesus? Does anybody remember what happened that really resulted in finally Paul's being kicked out of the city? How did that story go down? Anybody recall? There was a huge riot. And who set the riot in place? Who started it? The silversmiths, the goldsmiths, those that were creating the idols were saying, this is ridiculous. We have seen a significant decrease in our industry because of this one guy. Because he's saying, there are no gods which are made with hands. That's very personal to me. That hits me in the pocketbook. I am uncomfortable with this guy implying that gods are unnecessary. And not only are they unnecessary, but they are actually evil. And people are burning my creations. I don't like you, Paul. And so they were going after him and finally booted him out of the city. But he had done that, had that same influence, or more specifically, the gospel had had that same influence all throughout Asia Minor. So here we come to his greeting. His greeting is in the second part of verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Innocuous enough? No. Grace and peace. Well, everyone says grace and peace. What's the significance? I took a portion of an excerpt here that I read that I thought was really clearly described why this matters. This is a common greeting. Grace is God's spontaneous, unmerited favor and action. It's God's sovereign, freely bestowed, loving kindness in operation. And the result of it is peace. When God operates his sovereign grace on you, the result is that you receive peace. Grace was a Jewish term. Peace was Hebrew. And both came flowing out of God. This statement is actually very powerful. This statement describes something that should be occurring in your life. Isn't it funny that even in his greeting, he is describing what he wants to see happen in your heart and in your life. I want you to be the recipients of grace, that unmerited favor where God comes and says, I am going to span the gulf that separates you from me. I am going to come to you who are still dead in your trespasses and sins, and I am going to give you grace. And you are going to accept of a free will choice that grace is something that's been given to you. And as part of that grace that comes into your life and as it begins to work out in your life, you begin to experience the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Peace, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, temperance, etc., etc. The idea of peace, and this isn't just peace. You know, I was talking about this week with somebody, and I said, it's interesting how often we perceive this idea of the fruit of the Spirit in very simple terms. We say, okay, love. Well, sure, I'm a loving person. I love people. I'm very loving. Don't you know me? I must be saved because I'm loving. Well, you know, there's a lot of people, truth be told, I wish Saletta was here. Yes, my good friend Saletta. Because then I could talk about it, but now I feel guilty because it'd be behind his back. But I don't feel that guilty, so I'll do it. With Saletta, you know, the thing about Saletta is that he, you know, he has this way about him. We're just so endeared to that guy, but it's not necessarily because he's got this real overflow of emotional compassion. He really has a little bit more of the sarcasm, which is such an appreciative thing, I think. It seems so authentic. I like that guy. But, you know, there are people I know that would, if you set them side by side, and if we defined love in very simple terms, we'd say, this guy is mean and spiteful, this Saletta character, and this guy over here is so loving. He's so fluffy and warm like a newborn lamb. This guy is loving. It has nothing to do with that, right? How are we defining these things? Love has nothing to do with that emotion. It has everything to do with a choice that says, I love you. In Christ, because God loved me, I am required to love you. And it has nothing to do with how I feel about your face. It has nothing to do with what I think about your, you know, your who you are as a person. It has everything to do with what God has done in me, and I therefore love you. And that is, by the way, a very deeply unusual, almost unsettling thing for an unbeliever. To encounter that level of love and to say, you confound me, because I can't stand that guy, and he's even meaner to you, and yet somehow you express authentic, not this put-on love, not this pretending, sticky, kind of gross, what am I trying to say? You know, okay, here's another thing. I'm going to make a lot of enemies in this morning's sermon, but the girls have this way. Have you girls noticed this? You may not know this about you, but I'm going to tell you. You have this way of appearing so sweet on the surface, but everybody knows better on the undercurrent. You're like, wow, they hate, why do you say she hates? Well, just trust me. There's something under there that, oh, I'm so glad you're here, you know, and it's not really love. I mean, the thing is, when I love somebody with authenticity, the Spirit produces in me the vision to see, and I see through the eyes of God, and I think, I love this person. They are lost, and what they are expressing is this anger and this annoyance that I encounter from them has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with their lost condition. And I have a genuine compassion and love. I have peace that passes understanding. There's a lot of peaceful people in this world. There are people that spend their entire life in pursuit of peace. And they define peace as stillness, right? They have dedicated themselves to stillness. And they will sit on a mountaintop and they will be perfectly at peace. And you know, that's interesting. And I find that very, very, it's good that they can do that. I don't have a problem with them doing that. But I would argue that after a period of time, just about anybody can find themselves in that environment. If you separate yourself from all other stimuli, and you basically say, I will do this one thing, I will be at peace. Okay, well fine, maybe. But I challenge you to do the same thing when Nathaniel, Nikki, and Naomi are all at the exact same time very angry with life. I can't be the Buddhist monk in that environment and say, oh, children, go play. I mean, it doesn't work that way. Reality, life creates in us conflict. It creates problems. Everywhere we go, there's brokenness. It's very difficult to encounter peace there. But you know what's interesting? The peace that God produces in you in that environment is peace that passes understanding. I get why that guy's peaceful. But when I'm peaceful in spite of my circumstances, God gets glory. It's not my meditative capacity. It's not my ability to quiet my own head. It has everything to do with the fact that God has graciously saved me and is now producing in my life fruit that is demonstrating that work. And I am becoming peaceful in spite of what appears to be very difficult circumstances. Grace and peace. That is what Paul wanted to be produced and wanted to see in the lives of the believers there at Colossae. The purpose. Finally, let's look at the purpose. This is very significant. If you don't know the purpose of a book, it's going to be very difficult for you to understand why we're studying it the way we are. It's going to become very hard to see it from the viewpoint of the Colossian believers. But there was a significant purpose that was created here. We know that Epaphras makes this trip between 1,000 and 1,300 miles. He did it intentionally. It was not a weekend jaunt, a Sunday drive. He said, I have to separate myself from this ministry where I'm responsible for not just the church at Colossae, that was his main church, but he also had some oversight in all of the other churches in the area. He said, I cannot stay here. I need to go and establish with Paul something very, very dear to me and very important for this church and the health of the church. So he leaves on this trip to go to Rome and see Paul for a very specific reason. It's heresy. He began to encounter something significant that was seeping into the church. And it was a gradual change that was occurring. And he said, this is a problem. I see this in the church and it concerns me so much so that I want to go and make sure that I'm not missing any piece of the information that I can share then with the church and let them know, watch out for this thing. It's bad news, this heresy. He says, and we need to understand this heresy and the concept of heresy in very specific terms, because he actually goes and later in the book, and he says, I want you to understand something. He says, hey, and this is sort of a paraphrase of what he says in chapter 2. Hey, you're super people, but let me warn you about something. Don't let anyone beguile you. It wasn't that they had already been beguiled. It was that they were in danger of becoming beguiled. It's more about prevention not so much correction. You need to understand this. Sometimes we get the impression that Paul has this iron fist, and he's saying, boom, you evil, wicked Colossian church, how could you think this way? How could you come across to this perspective? He had a little bit more of that with the Galatian church, but with the Colossian church, he's saying, it has not yet taken you off course, but heads up. I'm going to give you a warning about this heresy that I see. Don't let anybody beguile you, trick you, draw you into this concept. I'm going to give you the warning signs so that you're aware, so that when you see it around you, it's easier for you to identify it. The most dangerous thing that you have around you is the thing that you don't recognize as dangerous, right? I don't recognize the danger in this, and so because of that, I'm like, oh, interesting, fascinating, and I want to hear more, and I dig deeper in, and before long I realize I am so far off where I was supposed to be, and I didn't even know how I got here. It seemed so innocuous. It seemed so good, and now look where I'm at. That's really what Paul is warning in this book. That's what he wants to identify for the Colossian church. There's this two-part heresy that was coming out, and he sees both of them, and you can identify both of the fight against this heresy as he describes it in the book. It comes from paganism first. The basic evil that faced the church was a relapse into paganism. For the most part, they were new Christians, and the pull of the old life, of old passions, it was pulling on their hearts. And so Paul was telling them, don't go back. Chapter 1, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved. Chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ, keep on walking in him. Chapter 3, verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. He saw the danger in this church. There was heresy all around them. There was paganism throughout their experience. And this was not just a moderate paganism. This was the entire culture where they were at. Everywhere they went, they were encountering this pagan thought, this pagan principles, pagan ideas. And it would be one thing if they had already said, you know, I'm aware of that. Like if paganism, if someone came to me and said, here, I have this statue of Buddha, would you mind putting it on your mantle? I'd really rather not, to be honest with you. But even if I did, it wouldn't really matter to me. It's just a statue. It has no significance. However, if I had come out of that, if I had been deeply immersed in that type of thinking, if I had been indoctrinated under that system, I had been saved from the system, and suddenly someone comes to me and says, wouldn't you like to have this thing that meant so much to you before? You can think of it differently. You don't have to think of it like it was. You can kind of retool it to be godly. The call of that is going to be much stronger in their heart. They're going to think, oh, maybe they're right. Maybe it's not as bad as I thought. Maybe I could just a little bit, because it was really nice, and I now have that spot in my house that's so empty, and I could just put it there. I won't worship it. I'll just sort of think about it a little bit, and I'll use some of the good stuff. I'll make sure I stay away from the bad stuff. This paganism was beguiling, and it was drawing them. They had so much that they had to abandon in order to get away from and walk away from this paganism that was there. They had to leave so much of their life, so much of their experience, so much of their culture. And it was probably very tempting for them to think, maybe, just maybe, a little bit of this won't be that bad. Because I don't want to be so different that people think I'm the weirdest thing ever. I'd really rather not be noticed. I'd rather just go, you know, kind of duck my head. You know, I'll put the cement statue in my front yard. I won't really worship it, but at least that way people don't ask why it's not there, you know? I'm just going to keep my head down. That's going to be a very, very honest desire for them. Paul is telling them, watch out. Watch out for that heresy that's going to come through the pull of the flesh. The second part of the heresy that he encountered was coming from Satan himself. He was pulling on the believers' minds. The flesh pulls on the will, the old passions. Satan pulls on the mind. More often than not, he is seen as the angel of light. He's disguised as this good thing that, oh, well, don't you know, I'm not that bad. So they had the old flesh, the old passions from paganism that they had fighting against them, and in addition, you had the devil himself who was pulling on the minds of them through philosophy and saying, I want you to think differently. And together, this was a very potent mixture, of heretical teaching that was coming through. This false doctrine that Satan was beginning to spread, or at least going to try to spread at Colossae, has these two basic features. Chapter 2, verse 8, this false philosophy concept. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. And then false ceremony is the second part. Chapter 2, verse 11. So you have 8 and 11 of chapter 2. Both of those identify for you where it is that this heresy was coming from. Some of them were saying you had to be circumcised to be saved. Does that sound familiar? Yes, right? Galatians, correct? Very good. I'm glad you guys remembered. In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So there was a mixture, and this is kind of strange. I want you to realize the weirdness of this particular mixture. Because you have philosophy. What is philosophy? In this culture, where does philosophy come from? The Greeks, right? The Greeks loved philosophy. In fact, if you wanted to be the most effective Greek philosopher, you had to pursue the most confusing way of expressing what you wanted to express. At least in my opinion, from what I've been able to. I exposed myself to a very, very small amount of Greek philosophy. And I'm convinced that what they pursued most was this confusion. They really loved to sound so intellectual. This is actually the beginnings of intellectual superiority in spiritualism, right? Becoming intellectually stronger. I use big terms that you don't have grasp on because I am a philosopher. And there's this idea that comes through this philosophy that somehow you are separating the truth, the simplicity of the gospel from common man's understanding. And the Greeks thought that was a good thing. The fewer people that understood, the better. You must be smart. They called it gnosis, right? Gnosis is Greek for knowledge. Gnosticism, the beginning of Gnosticism, is the same word, gnosis, to know. Gnosticism, it had not yet been fully established or set out as this is actually the thing that you need to watch out for. It was still kind of in development, but it's the idea of pursuing this higher knowledge, this higher experiential understanding. And you sound so smart and so intelligent, and you become intellectually superior, and in the process, you elevate yourself to a higher plane. That was really what they were fighting against philosophically. And Paul says, no, that's wrong. That's fundamentally flawed because the simplicity of the gospel is what we're supposed to be pursuing. And then secondly, you had mixed into it this false ceremony. Legalism was really specifically what was being addressed here, the idea that you have to meet the legal standard for salvation. Where did that come from? Where did ceremony, the idea of a circumcision ceremony, where do you suppose that was from? Jews, the Jewish thinking. So you had a combination of philosophical Greek thinking mixed together with a little bit of Jewish, add a dash of the Essene teaching, and you know, there you have it. This is your new doctrine. That's really what was happening. It was this hodgepodge. Do we encounter that today? Very much. This is so relevant to what we have. People very much like the idea of mixing just a little of this, a little of that, a dash here, just the smallest amount, a dollop of this, and here you have it. It's, you know, it's your theological taco salad. Fantastic, enjoy. This is the thing that most of us are really worried about, especially me, because the thing is, it's so subtle. This stuff is so subtle, and it's astounding to me how I can be reading through a book, for instance, and I'm thinking, man, this is good. And oh, that's excellent. And I really like that. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, they mix in just the slightest tinge of something else. Maybe it's a little panentheism. Maybe it's just a concept of mysticism, just the slightest amount. I'm just going to give you a small, because I want you to think of this differently. And they may have honest intention. They may honestly say, I don't want you to think of this so sterily. Ooh. Sterily, I'll step back. Sterily. I want you to think of this differently than that. I want you to understand the emotional side of it. Great, I love that. But listen, when you mix in a little, just the slightest bit of mysticism, you begin to taint the true essence of the gospel. You begin to mix it up just slightly. And the thing is, I eat that stuff and I enjoy that and I think this is good. I've got to be aware of what I'm consuming. There's just this little mixture that's there. And that's really what was bothering Paul the most, bothering Epaphras the most, was that there was a subtleness to this heresy. And he was very concerned about what that would produce in the church. They were saying that the simplicity of the gospel is not adequate. That was their actual statement. The simplicity of the gospel is not adequate. Does that sound familiar? That is the argument that you hear from anybody that you share the gospel with. If they begin to comprehend the simplicity and yet the benefit, they're going to think this is impossible. This is too good to be true. It must be more complicated than this. There's got to be something else. Don't I have to understand things? Don't I have to know stuff? No, you don't. The simplicity of the gospel centers on belief, trust, faith. It is God performing a work in me, transforming my heart to understand and know him on a personal level. They were also saying this, Christ plus knowledge equals the gospel. What was the problem in Galatians? It was Christ plus what? Plus circumcision, plus ceremony, equals the gospel. Here, it's Christ plus knowledge equals the gospel. Gnosis. Again, it's a false gospel, right? We know Christ plus anything is false. It is only Christ. There's nothing added to it. It is only him. He is supreme. He is at the top, and it is his authority alone that I am recognizing. There is no special experiential knowledge that comes into play. Chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism, not aesthetics, which is different than asceticism. Thank you. Good job. And worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. All right, let's talk about this. Let no one disqualify you. He's saying, watch out. You know, in our little vignette that we did, who was the guy that was pushing our good friend Maximus back into the prison cell? We don't know. A tourist. A guy who was wearing a plastic badge. He was saying, no, I'm in charge. He was disqualifying Max from the freedom that had been granted to him by somebody else. He was saying, you have no right to be free. This is something you don't have the right to. What right did they have to say that I don't have the right? No authority. The authority is God's. Let no one disqualify you insisting on, what is asceticism? Asceticism. Anybody know? We talked about this last Sunday evening. Denying desire, very, very good. Yeah, the idea of anything that I desire or am passionate for, I want no part of, because the desire is inherently evil because it comes from flesh. Flesh is evil, spirit is good. God, good. Flesh, bad. Which sounds right. But the inherent evil in desire is not appropriate. It's a misunderstanding of the principle of the war that is between the flesh and the spirit. Additionally, the worship of angels. Why worship of angels? This is the cornerstone of this heresy. What they had basically done is that they had taken the concept of asceticism to an extreme. They said God is absolutely good and matter is evil. We all know that's true, right? I mean, matter, we're evil. It's all bad. So how could God, who is good, make matter that is evil? Well, in their mind, he can't, because he's all good. And so it really comes back to that argument that many times people ask. They say, whence then is evil? Where did evil come from? Immanuel Kant had a very interesting concept of this particular idea. Philosophically, he said, where did evil come from? If God is all good, where did it come from, right? And that's really the question that they're trying to discern here. So they say, okay, I've got a thought. How about this? And they postulate, these Essene Gnostic thinkers, they said, why don't we do this? Why don't we say God is all good, and so because he's all good, he makes a bunch of other gods who are also pretty good, who then make a bunch of other gods who are reasonably good, who make a bunch of other gods who are, they're so-so, who make a bunch of other gods who are really not very good, who make a bunch of other gods who are raunchy, who then make matter. That's really the essential argument that they have. Isn't it fantastic? The philosophy runs the span of this room. The idea is that it was a progressively decaying system. That was the argument that they made. And they said, okay, so how then am I, who am matter, going to get back to God who is good? How am I going to traverse that gulf? I will worship the God above me. I'll bust through him. And what they said is there's going to be these emanations. They called them emanations or angels that are going to pull me to each level. And so the good, good God who's over here sees how sad I am in my existence as evil, icky poo matter. And I'm going to say, okay, I'll tell you what. I'm going to pull you through all of this stuff. So Christ was one of the decently good gods that God the Father had made. He was one of the good angels. The worship of angels. The idea is the angel is going to be the one that helps pull me out of this evil matter into the realm of good. All right? It was very mystical. It was very New Age. And it was very, well, funny I say it's New Age back then, but it really is the same principle that a lot of New Age thinking is based on. I can transcendentally somehow make myself through focusing on something good, the good emanation, I can somehow pull myself out of the bad. Doesn't work that way. Worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions. This idea of visions. Here's that knowledge combined with ceremony. He has these special visions and he's going on in detail. I had a vision. I had this special revelation. I had this special understanding about who God is. It was a higher knowledge. It was mystical in nature. And I'm going to go on. I'm going to become puffed off without reason. It's not based on any truth. It's something he's lying about, something that he probably ate bad pizza and had a bad dream and thought it was a vision. It has no basis in reality. by his sensuous mind. What is sensuous? What is the concept of sensuality? We often think of it in sexual terms, but it doesn't have to be that. Sensual can mean involving the senses. Ooh, the senses. I'm encountering all of these feelings, these emotions. My mind is so sensually saturated that I'm actually thinking about this idea of somehow floating my way into the next station to where I am more spiritual than you. Really, that's what was going on. They were creating something in their mind, and Paul is saying, that is wrong, because you are adding to the gospel. So, the supremacy of Christ is the answer. He answers this heresy by saying, Christ is all. Don't forget the hinges, the problems with this heresy, because as you work your way through the book of Colossians, you're going to see very pointed arguments against this philosophy. When he says, Christ is bodily, you know, in Christ bodily, you're defining Christ as having what? A body. What is a body? It's evil. So they didn't believe that Christ was actually, they believed the emanation of Christ was not bodily. It was not bodily here. He didn't actually have a body because he was one of the upper level echelon angels. So it was all material and it was just a vision of him. So when he says, no, bodily, it was in Christ bodily, that is a defining that Christ actually had the human body. The centrality of Christ and the supremacy of Christ is the way that he answers the question. John MacArthur, in one of his statements on this particular book, the book of Colossians, says this. You want to know God? That's really what they were saying. If I want to know God, I want to get into relationship with him, so I'm going to do it through the worship of angels and higher knowledge. He says, Christ is the image of God. You want knowledge? In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be accepted by God? Worship Christ, not angels or celestial intercessors. You want to fulfill God's will? Don't fool with the shadow. The substance is Christ. You want holiness? It doesn't come from abusing your body. It comes from setting your affections on him. That is the heart of the book of Colossians. So as we consider this, I want you to really ask yourself honest questions about whether or not you, as an individual, encounter the same challenges that you see here. I would argue that you do, and in fact, this last week, I had an opportunity to encounter it myself, where I realized that there was good, but it was mixed with a little of the bad. It was mixed with a little of this other mystical, higher knowledge, experiential, sensual thinking. And it was interesting to me. God is so good. Have you noticed that recently? God is so good. I've been studying this out. I've been thinking this stuff through. I've been considering this from the book of Colossians. And God said, all right, you have a philosophical understanding of what I've said. It's all theoretical for you. Let me show you a practical illustration here. And he put into the middle of my path something where I had a chance to challenge my own thinking about something that was in front of me. Where are you at in that process? What are you thinking about? How is it affecting your understanding of your relationship with Christ? Is God supreme? Is that your prime motivation, is to be in relationship with him? Or are you adding to it something else, something that can kind of unlock the mysteries of spirituality for you? There is no thing that will unlock the mysteries apart from Christ. He is the one that has been given for that purpose. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your holiness. Lord, thank you for the gift that we have in this book, this letter to the Colossian church, Lord. It's so pertinent, Lord. It feels like it was written to our church. As we encounter some of these ideas, Lord, I just pray that you'll help us. Protect us, Lord. Thank you so much for the doctrinal fidelity and the purity, Lord, that you have instilled in the leadership here, Lord. I pray that you will make sure, Lord, that we don't wander into some of this stuff accidentally. Lord, I pray that our eyes will be fixed on Christ, the supremacy of Christ, that he will become everything. He is all and in all. Lord, I pray that will be our focus, our passion. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word and your truth. Lord, I pray that this will change our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.